You will notice that we are skipping two studies to come to study number 9 and 10. God willing, we will come to the missing studies next week. And the reason why there is a skip is because I've been busy preparing for something like 12 to 14 talks for Sri Lanka. And the talks included these two. And so since I have been assigned certain talks, including these two, I thought I will get this done first. And since it's still fresh on my mind, I would present it to you. And as usual, we will come to this study by first reading the background passage. And this evening, we will look at some relevant verses as well to confirm ourselves in the truths that we are studying. So we desire to come to study number 9 on free will. And before that, let us look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, reading from verse 1 to verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, starting from verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Now we come to this study on free will. We note that God has equipped man with three basic faculties: the mind, the heart or affection, and the will. The mind is that faculty that understands truths and has the ability to think. Then the affection is often also called the heart, but in the Bible the heart sometimes is used in regard to the total person, including all three faculties, or it can be referred to our true inner person instead of just our physical bodies. So you must be careful how the word heart is used, to note how it is used in each passage depending on the context. But for our purpose, you know what we mean when we refer to the heart. We are referring to what often is in the old days was known as the affection. So the affection or the heart is that part of us that feels. And then the will is also sometimes known as the volitional faculty or the faculty of volition. Volition basically means that you choose whether you want to act or not. So the will chooses or decides on the action taken. So the mind, the heart, and the will. The sense of right and wrong arising from the interaction between these three faculties is known as the conscience. Take note that some writers regard the conscience as a fourth faculty, and other writers sometimes write as though they believe in three faculties, heart, mind, and will, but the mind, heart, and will, and then along the way they lapse into talking about the conscience as a fourth faculty without realizing there is a certain inconsistency in their teaching. But for us, we want to be more consistent. We say the conscience is not a separate faculty, but it is the effect of the interaction of the three basic faculties. So the three faculties cannot be separated. They are linked together. And of course, sometimes we talk about the conscience being dead, or the Bible talk about the conscience being burned or seared. Okay? So that means that the conscience can be suppressed, and you continue to do wrong, your conscience is suppressed, and with time the conscience becomes hardened. The conscience does not feel anymore, just like your skin, the skin of your hands. If you constantly do hard work or you place near the fire, and then the skin gets hardened and become used to pain or heat, and soon there's that thick layer of skin there which prevents you from feeling. So the conscience can be suppressed and control in such a way that in due time you lose sensitivity in your conscience. That can happen, but it is not totally erased. It never will ever be totally erased. It is part of the human nature. The human nature operates with these three basic faculties of the mind, the heart, and the will, and the interaction between the three faculties produces this effect called the conscience. Now, the will is free to function according to man's desire or nature without anything from outside or within himself forcing him. The will of man is free to make choices, but is it able to make certain choices compared to others? This is where we must not confuse freedom with ability. Often people talk about the will being free in a loose sense without thinking more deeply what they are trying to say. So we agree that the will is free only from the point of view that when you decide to act, nobody from outside forces you to make that decision. So from that point of view, you are free. See? But is the will able to act even though no force from outside is making it act? We say the will is not able to because the will is tied to the nature. It is part of the nature which is sinful. Yeah? And therefore, freedom of the will and the ability of the will must not be confused. And let us look at the Bible references given there. Along the way, we wouldn't be looking at all the references, but here and there, some important references should be looked at so that we are convinced that what we have put down is actually the teaching of the Bible. So in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, we read these words. But God be thanked that though you were slaves, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine from which you were delivered. So you see now, how were you converted? You obeyed, that is your will acting. From the heart, so the heart felt something. What did the heart feel? The heart felt that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So the doctrine was received by the mind, the heart felt it, then the will made the decision. So the Bible assumes that we have these three basic faculties. Then you compare with Romans chapter 2, verse 14. There is an effect known as the conscience, which you cannot separate from the other faculties. So in chapter 2, verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. So you see now that the law of God is like written on their hearts. In other words, deep down in them, within their self, they have this sense of right and wrong that God has put there. God has made man to be according to his image. So we are capable of moral decisions and we are capable of worship. So unlike animals, so we have such a thing as the conscience acting, and you note that the conscience act or is felt according to our thoughts, and since the thoughts are fed to the mind and the mind cannot be separated from the other faculties, you know that the other faculties are involved. So conscience is taught in the Bible, and it is not taught as a separate faculty, but it is connected with the action of the other three faculties. So we move on. When the first man, Adam, was created, he had freedom and ability to choose and do what was good and pleasing to God. He could also choose and do wrong. His ability to will the right things was not permanent. After the fall from the state of innocency, man lost the ability to choose and do any good which leads to salvation. You see, before the fall, God was placing Adam in the Garden of Eden like being under test. You see, we call that in theology the covenant of works. God entered into a covenant with man. If only you will take care of the garden, so this is a positive part of the agreement. then you can eat of all the trees, and then the negative part is only that you don't eat one out of all these other trees. And how many trees were there? You look at the world today, despite plants going extinct, there are still thousands upon thousands of types of plants that are edible. So Adam could eat from all except one, and he failed. He was tempted by Satan, and his will was free, his will was able to do right and wrong, but he chose to do wrong. He has the ability of choosing right and wrong, but that ability to do right was lost the moment his nature became sinful, because the will became tied to his nature. The nature being sinful, he was incapable anymore of doing right. So if you want to be saved, you must be perfectly righteous. A righteous person is one who obeys the law of God. So if you are unable to have perfect righteousness, you wouldn't be saved. So how are you going to do anything to get yourself saved? You are unable anymore, because your will is no more free. Your will is now affected by your sinful nature. So Adam's will and the other faculties of man can only function according to his nature. What the nature is, that's how it will function. Since the nature is sinful, the will act sinfully. So his will is still free in the sense that it is not forced to choose and act contrary to his own wish. He is therefore not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself for conversion. See, nobody is stopping you from doing what is right, but are you able to do what is right? See? So you are unable, because you can decide only based on what you are. And since what you are is that you are sinful, you discover all your actions will be affected by sin. Since perfect righteousness is required before you can be saved. You see? So how are you going to produce that righteousness? So you are an unrighteous person. Everything you do does not meet perfectly God's requirement. So the man's will is therefore like the clock whose arms are free to turn. So the clock is placed there. Nobody forces the clock to turn in one direction. Okay? So if you use your finger to turn it in the clockwise direction, it will turn. You use your finger to turn it in the anti-clockwise direction, it will also turn. So it has the freedom to turn left or to turn right. But left to itself, you discover it always turns right. Why? The reason is because the spring in the clock controls the action of the arms, and the arms cannot be separated from the spring. So in us is that spring. In us is the spring that is sinful, that turns our will. So our will always acts in the direction that is contrary to the will of God. And of course, the Bible references, we look at Ecclesiastes. There are other New Testament passages that we can look at, but once in a while it is good to look at some Old Testament passages and you discover that the Bible has much to say, especially in concerning human experience. In the book of Psalms, here we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 29. So Ecclesiastes is after the book of Psalms and before to help you after Proverbs. So Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 29, we are told that truly this only I have found, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Then in Jeremiah chapter 13, well known passage of Jeremiah chapter 13 verse 23, we have Jeremiah chapter 13 verse 23, we are told, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. So in our situation, we would say, the tiger, can it change its stripe? It can't, you see? Yeah, because that is part of his nature. So similarly, we would say that a person can act only according to his nature. So that is clearly a teaching of the Bible. When God converts a sinner, he frees him from his natural bondage to sin. By grace alone, he enables him freely to choose and to do what is spiritually good. Previously, he had no power to choose what is good. But by grace, through faith in Christ, his nature is transformed. God transforms his nature. And then what happened is that he is now made able. So he's made willing and made able. But is he perfectly able to do all that God commands? We say no. You see, due to remaining corruptions, remaining sin in him, he's unable to perfectly decide to do good and always to decide good. That is the effect of remaining sins. Huh? So his will is free now to be able to do what is right and wrong, but the ability to do what is good in God's sight is still limited because of remaining sin. Yeah? So his will has not been affected, but his ability to do good has been affected for good, but it is not made perfect. When do we become perfect? Only in heaven. So in heaven, our will be totally free from sin. The effect of sin will be wiped away from our nature. Our nature will become fully renewed. Then we will be able to do everything right before God when we arrive in heaven. Okay? So understand that the desire and the ability is given to us when we are born again of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that desire is given by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us when we are converted. Then the ability for us to obey is also given. Now, God willing, we will have a closer look at the process of conversion in the days ahead. But for the moment, it is sufficient to mention this. See, it will be good to be able to dissect the process of salvation. Then you can see what the Bible teaches about the process. See, that when God uses the preaching of the gospel, and everyone hears it, but the elect hears the gospel differently because of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So word and spirit acts in such a way that the person is given new life. And the Holy Spirit dwelling in the person, giving new life to the person, that new life is called the seed of God, or the seed of new life. And that seed, once sown in the soul, it will not die. Yeah? God will ensure that it will grow until the person comes to full consciousness of salvation when he repents and he believes. Okay? So the whole process is what is called regeneration. When the whole process is complete, we say the person is born again. So there is such a thing as the internal working of the Holy Spirit using the instrument of hearing the word. The agent of change in us is the Spirit. The instrument of change is the Word of God. Now learn to analyze things and dissect things and state things properly. Okay? So you don't say the instrument is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent. He's the one who brings it about. But how does he bring it about? He uses this instrument of the word. See? He does not do it without the word. It is God's plan for the word to be used. See? So in that way, the change is brought about as the Spirit comes and dwells in the person. And so from there, the seed of new life begins to grow until full consciousness of salvation takes place at conversion. Conversion is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So this is roughly what may be said about the process of salvation, and it is an internal work of the Spirit. So once converted, you discover that the person will continue to develop spiritually and be sanctified so that he will be more ready for life in heaven. But we will never be perfect only until we arrive safely in heaven. Now, many Christians confuse freedom with ability. They claim that man must be able to freely choose. Otherwise, they claim he cannot be held responsible for his sins. This means that the will of man is somehow not affected by sin. So if you claim that man's will is totally free from sin, such that he can choose to do good if he wants to, arguing that he has to have that ability, otherwise you can't hold him responsible, that sounds logical, but actually there is a flaw there, because it is not possible for man who is sinful in his total person to have the will that is not affected by sin, because the will is part of his person, his nature. The totality of what he is includes the will. So you can't consider the will as a separate faculty that is somehow attached only to the person and not affected by what the person is. The will is part of the person. You take away the will, then what about the heart? And what about the mind? So if you can take away the will, you can take away the heart also, you can take away the mind also. Then what is the person reduced to? It doesn't make sense. So the total person, the personality, the person has a personality. The personality consists of these faculties of mind, heart and will. And heart, mind, heart and will has been affected by sin. So since the fall, all three faculties have been affected. So it cannot, therefore, the will therefore cannot function without being affected by the sin. It's just an impossibility. It's part and parcel of the person. And furthermore, you must remember that all three faculties belong together. And you can't just separate the will arbitrarily from the person. And if you consider the fact that the will is together with the other faculties, then all of them are tied together. They are linked together. They are together. You can't separate them. And if the mind and the heart are affected by sin, surely the will is affected by sin as well. So since the person's nature is sinful, the will is under bondage to sin. The man is still responsible for his actions, since no one forces him to act the way he does. He makes his choice according to what his mind knows and what his affection likes. His actions flow from his own wishes and desires. And from that point of view, he is held responsible for his actions. So don't claim that if you don't believe in the freedom of the will, you can't hold a person responsible. No, the actions come from the person. Therefore, the person is held responsible. See? And if you learn to see that the so-called freedom of the will has to do with outside forces and the ability of the person is another thing, then if you distinguish between freedom and ability like that, then things become clearer. So you see now that the person is held responsible for his action, even though he has no ability to do good, but nevertheless he is a free agent. Nobody forced him to do those things, you see, and therefore he's held responsible for all his actions. So Romans 3 verse 10 tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. Okay? And if you were to look at John chapter 6 verse 44, we are told that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So you have no ability of your own to come to Christ. Christ has to draw you to him. Now, to avoid confusion, therefore, it is better to say that man is a free agent whose will is enslaved to sin. We then say that we believe in free agency and not free will. If by free will is meant that the will has the ability to act independently of the person's nature and other faculties. So we have the main things about free will taught already. The conclusion is that left to ourselves, we really cannot save ourselves. We cannot do anything good enough to save ourselves. Therefore, the teaching of the Bible to plead to God for mercy. God, be merciful, a sinner. it takes on a new meaning. You come to realize that we need to plead with God for mercy. Then we come to the next half of the study, study number 10 on effectual calling. And this time, we again turn to Ephesians, but this time we turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Reading verse 3 to verse 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 onwards. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, and forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Effectual calling. What is it all about? Now, those who have been chosen by God to be saved will be spiritually united to Christ in his appointed time. God does not choose and then fail to bring about the salvation of those he has chosen. He's all powerful. Nothing takes him by surprise. He's in full control, and he's able to do what he has planned to do. And those whom he has chosen from eternity to be saved in due time will be saved. How is this achieved? It is achieved by the Holy Spirit, who works directly upon them when they hear or read the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit acts as the Word is heard. The Holy Spirit could have dispensed without the Word and acted, but the normal way is that God has appointed is for the Word to be heard, and then the Holy Spirit acts. The Holy Spirit's action is not dependent on the Word, but he uses the Word. That's why we say conversion in our salvation. The Spirit is the agent, the Word is the instrument. The Holy Spirit works upon all their faculties. A, he enlightens their minds to understand the things of God. B, he makes their hearts tender and responsive to the truth. C, he renews their wills and causes them to desire and pursue the things that are good. The Holy Spirit draws them to trust in Jesus Christ in such a way that they come absolutely freely, being made willing by God's grace. This work of the triune God in bringing sinners out of darkness to light and giving them eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ is known as effectual calling. So from Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 14, we have all the teaching necessary, all the scripture necessary to back up most of the things said here. But it is good to compare with one or two other passages. Look at Romans chapter 8 verse 30 concerning God's plan. Romans 8 verse 30. We are told there, Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he predestined, this he also called. Whom he called, this he also justified. Whom he justified, this he also glorified. So if God has predestined certain people to be saved, we know that he will call them. That will be what is called the effectual calling, leading them to salvation. Then if they are saved, then they will be justified or declared not guilty anymore and accepted by God. Then those who are justified will be glorified. In due time, they will arrive safely in heaven. And of course, this is not the whole process of our salvation, but the main stations or main stopping points are mentioned so that we see the direction we are going. So what God has begun in eternity past will be accomplished by us arriving safely in heaven, and we will be glorified forever. So that is the teaching of the Bible. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone. In other words, we have not earned it, and it God accomplished it not based on anything good which he has foreseen in us. There simply is nothing good in us. See? After the fall, we know that we are incapable of doing anything good unless God works in us. So when God chose us, it is simply out of his good pleasure according to his will. Man is totally passive in the matter. He may cooperate or be active in resisting or obeying the word of God before and after his change. But the change itself is something that is experienced and not something done. So you see now that often people are confused over this. And here we must try to be clear. See, God uses the word. The gospel is preached to everyone. People may hear, people may not hear. People may be excited, people may not. Or they may be interested for a moment and later they are not. See, then their friends have to come, persuade them to come and hear the word of God again, then they will come. See? So all these actions and interactions, cooperation or resisting the hearing of the word of God, is there all the way through, from the time that they are not converted all the way to the time they are converted. And let us say they are converted in this period of time. Okay? The Spirit gives understanding. The Spirit enlightens their mind, therefore, and brings conviction. Okay? Then along the way, the person is converted. He repents and believes. Okay? So that work of the Spirit has no contribution from the person. But throughout, the word of God is having interaction with the person. It is God's appointed way that salvation involves the interaction of his word with the person. But remember, the change in itself has no contribution from the person. If you are clear about what we are talking about, then there will be no problem. See? Often people want to know the relationship between preaching and therefore the responsibility of the Christian in interacting with the hearer. You see? And his salvation. But we say salvation is totally of the Lord. The Spirit does it without the cooperation of the hearer and therefore without the cooperation of the preacher. Okay? We are talking about the change itself. The change has the hearer and the preacher has no power to bring about that change. That change itself has nothing to do with our contribution. We have no contribution whatsoever. It is the Spirit who brings about it. But the Spirit who brings about it is pleased to do it in the process of the interaction between the preacher and the hearer. In other words, the Word of God is always used as an instrument. It's God's chosen way. Okay? So once you are clear about what the Spirit has done and its relation to the instrumentality of the word, then you discover, that clears the problem. Otherwise, you are constantly trying to see what part you play and how much glory to give to God or what portion of the credit is to be given to the Spirit. Is it the Spirit wholly is responsible for salvation? And yet, we are doing the work. To what degree is our work involved? Now, that problem will be resolved. We just know that in so far as God's plan is concerned, He has chosen the instrumentality of the word in the conversion process. But remember, the actual changing of the person is totally the Spirit's work. So that is why all glory be to God for the salvation of souls, and what a privilege for us to be involved. God could have dispensed without us, yet He chooses to use us. And therefore, in the normal circumstances, the person must hear God's word. It is essential, it is because God has appointed it that way. But the change that is wrought within the person that brings about new life is totally the work of the Spirit. And the reason is because the person is spiritually dead, and the dead man cannot act. And therefore, if you consider the case of Lazarus as an illustration, Lazarus was dead, but it is the word of Christ. Jesus Christ spoke and said, "Lazarus, come forth." See, when the word of Christ touched Lazarus, as it were, entered Lazarus, it gave him life, and then he came out. So similarly in conversion, God has to give us new life by the power of the Spirit in order that we can respond. And so that work of the Spirit has been called regeneration. Now, here I would like to introduce you to the controversy that has arisen. Now, is regeneration a one-off instantaneous work of the Spirit resulting in the person saved? Or is regeneration a drawn-out process? Now, the teaching of the Bible does not require us to determine whether it's instantaneous or drawn out, and if drawn out, for how long. It is the sovereign will of the Spirit to act as He likes. But logically, in our mind, we want to be clear that regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit transforming the person, giving the person new life. Okay? And the Spirit uses the instrumentality of the word. There have been those who teach that when you preach the gospel, the hearers hear, they can't respond because they are dead in trespasses and sin, they claim. And that is right. See? Then they claim that regeneration is an instant all the time. So as you preach, if the Spirit works, you are converted. You repent and believe. See? You can't repent and believe unless you have that work of the Spirit in you, and that is instantaneous. Now, if that is the case, then any further persuasion for you to come to Christ will be useless. And before the person is regenerated, however much you persuade, it will be useless. And the timing of that instant is all up to the Holy Spirit. So you are left in a sense with that idea that, you see, my preaching might be largely useless until the Spirit here and there, one or two persons at that instant, converts a person. Okay? Now, that view, the instantaneous one-off type of regeneration view, limits the teaching of the Bible. It is possible, but it need not always be the case. The Bible shows to us that there are times when the person begins to understand and is deeply troubled by the truth he hears. Now, we know already that the sinner, without the work of the Spirit in him, will be unable to understand spiritual things. Everything is intellectual to him and it doesn't trouble him. So it follows that when the person understands and begins to be troubled, in other words, he's spiritually awakened, it must be because the Spirit is at work in him. That means regeneration has begun. So take the case of Saul on the road to Damascus. He was troubled. Who are you, Lord? You know, The Lord spoke to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. Then he was blind for 3 days. He has to be led by the hand. And we know that he did not come through, as it were. He did not receive the Holy Spirit. Only after Ananias has come to him, spoken to him, and laid hands on him. And the reception of the Holy Spirit shows that he is now fully converted. So when did his conversion begin? He had been troubled, awakened, convicted. And it took him 3 days later. And there are other writers who say that even when he saw Stephen being stoned to death, when he approved of it, his conscience was already stirring. But it came to a height when the Lord confronted him on the road to Damascus. So there are instances where people are troubled and struggle over a period of time before they repent and believe. Okay? So is that not the work of the Spirit in troubling him and finally bringing him to repent and believe? We say it is the work of the Spirit. That if it is the work of the Spirit, it is the work of regeneration. Okay? Which means that that conversion process need not be instantaneous. If it is instantaneous, it is not a process. Okay? So with some people, it can be instantaneous. With others, it can be drawn out. And I would say most of the time, it is drawn out to some degree. Either a day, months, and for some people, unusually, it might be years. Okay? If you read the biography of John Bunyan, you would know that he's from a Christian background, but he was a person who was very vulgar and he's not bothered. He played the game of cats. We don't know what that means, but he was a worldly man. And he overheard some women discussing spiritual things. And it troubled him. And he went away under the tree and he was wrestling, struggling over his sin for a long while. See, before he finally submitted himself to Christ, he repented and believed. Okay. So all in all, what we want to say is that be aware that there is a little controversy even within Reformed circles concerning the definition of regeneration. So is there a point when the Holy Spirit first begins to impart spiritual life such that a person is awakened and begin to understand spiritual things and becomes convicted? Of course, there is one point that began, but that may be looked upon as initial regeneration, which continues until the person is converted, he repents and believes. Okay? So how long, how short the time, we would say that is up to God's sovereign will. Just as the Spirit is like the wind, the work of the Spirit is like the wind blowing from where to where, we do not know. Once it blows, we know. See? So when the Spirit works in a person to bring the person to conversion, it can be dragged out or drawn out, or it can be in a short time. So now that we have made you aware that there is a little controversy on whether regeneration is regarded as instantaneous or drawn out, we move on. When the regenerated man is enabled to respond to the call and turn from a life of sin to live for Christ, that is what is meant by regeneration. So this enabling power is like the power which raised up Christ from death. It is a miracle. The Bible's teaching is that we are dead in trespasses and sin, and therefore if we are given new life, it has to be the unusual, extraordinary working of the Holy Spirit. So it's a miracle that is wrought within, the effects of which are seen without. Then we move to point number 3. The effectual call is different from the external call. So in theology, we differentiate between the external call and what is called the internal call. And the internal call is part of what is called the effectual calling. Effectual calling is the whole process of the salvation of the person by the work of the Holy Spirit. We are not talking about the whole process of salvation by the work of the Trinity. we are talking about only the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So from eternity, God the Father has given to the Son a certain people, and in time, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to save his people. We are not talking about this works of the Father and works of the Son. But when you hear the gospel, that is the beginning of effectual calling. Okay? Until you repent and believe and come into consciousness that you are reconciled with God. That is what we mean by effectual calling. Okay? So effectual calling involves the hearing of the gospel, either at the beginning when you are given spiritual life, or if it is drawn out throughout the period when you hear the word of God. Okay? Now the word of God in the congregation is heard by other people who are not saved. They hear the same word, but it doesn't affect them spiritually. It doesn't bring about salvation. There's no spiritual change in them. All that has happened is that they have more intellectual knowledge of the truth. And along the way, they can argue better with others. And along the way, you see, you discover that there's no deep inner change of the person. So they hear the gospel like the elect. But the elect, by the same words preached, is spoken to by God. So the external call issues in what is called the internal call of the gospel. And at the same time that the internal call comes to the person, the Holy Spirit sows the seed of new life by dwelling in the person. He dwells in the person and sows the seed of new life. Okay? And from then, the person begins to be convicted and understand spiritual things and finally repents and believes. So we know, therefore, it is the duty of the Christian to preach the gospel to all, since that the command of God is to do so. We are not given to know who are elect and who are not. And those chosen by God, those who are not chosen by God, may experience a degree of understanding and conviction by the hearing or reading of the word of God. But they will not and cannot truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. It is important not to assume that a person is saved simply because he shows some signs of conviction. Okay? So it might be a temporary sort of thing until he is truly born again, and then the fruit of the new birth is seen. We can't be sure. Okay? So just like the parable of the sower, we know that the third type of ground where the plant grows appears very much like the fourth type of ground where the plant grows. The fourth plant grows and produces fruit, but the third one grows but never produces fruit, and in due time the thorns and thistles of the world choke it and it dies. So it shows that it was never a fruitful tree, never a tree that belonged to God. So here then is the teaching. We know that Matthew 28 is the Great Commission. It requires us to preach the gospel to all the nations. We don't know who are the elect, but we are to preach to all. And then Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to verse 5 tells us that there are those who have tasted the work of the Spirit in their life, but they turn away from it. And we are told that they are like the thorns and thistles that are cut and in due time burned, showing that they were never true believers. Okay? And maybe we should also look at John chapter 6 concerning those who belong to the Lord. John chapter 6 in verse 44, we are told these words. John chapter 6 verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Then in verse 65, and he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So there are such a thing as those who are true believers and those who are not. And if they are true believers at all, it is because the Spirit of God works in them, calling them by the word. Point number four, since faith in Christ is alone the way to be saved, those who have never heard the gospel and those who follow other religions cannot be saved, however diligently they frame their lives according to their understanding and the requirements of their religions. This is a hard truth to accept, but we must submit to it and work hard at sending the gospel to those who are perishing in their sins. Up to today, there are Christians who act emotionally and say, how can that be? People are so sincere in their religions, only they have no chance to hear the gospel. See? So surely God will work differently and take into consideration their sincerity. See? But if we were to follow the teaching of the Bible, we come to realize that only those who come to faith in Jesus Christ are saved, and those who do not come to faith in Christ, they are not saved. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So there's no other name. If it were possible for some to be saved, then why did Paul have to say this to them? He could have said that, you know, among you here, whether you hear my message or not, I know that one or two here and there would be saved anyway. But there's no such thing. The people have to be saved. They have to hear the word of the gospel and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah. Then, what about infants who die and those who are mentally handicapped and therefore incapable of understanding even when they hear the gospel? Will they perish in their sin? Now, this is a difficult question. Again, there's a minor controversy even within Reformed circles. The original, the first edition of the 1689 Confession of Faith says that elect infant dying in infancy will be saved. The subsequent edition left out the word elect and say infants dying in infancy, causing some preachers to say that all infants dying in infancy are automatically saved. But if we look at the sentence in context of that paragraph in the Confession of Faith, you discover that confession, that paragraph is talking about elect people. So the safest thing to say is that elect infants and all those handicapped people who are elect, they are saved. So are there among those who are not elect? We simply do not know. We do not know, you see. So why postulate something that we can't be sure? What we can be sure is that if all the infants are elect, they are all saved. But how many of the infants who die in infancy are elect, we do not know. But what we can be sure of is that there are elect infants who are saved without the hearing of the gospel. And the way they are saved, the reason, the basis by which they are saved is the death of Christ for them. They cannot be saved in any other way, but they are already included under those whom Christ had died for. They are included under those whom the Father has chosen and given to the Son. And so the Spirit would have worked in them without the normal process of hearing the Word of God. So the normal way is that we must hear and then the Spirit works. But here we would have to say that these are exceptional ways. And we know that that is a possibility because the Spirit is all-powerful. He works powerfully when, where, and how He pleases. And we know that God is all-wise and He will do right. There are those who argue that if you teach like this, those families that have infants who die in infancy cannot find comfort. But wait a moment. Do we adjust our theology to suit the circumstances, or should we begin from the Bible and then apply the teaching of the Bible to the circumstances? You see? Now you must be very careful. Yeah. So very often we hear people whose lives are not controlled by the scriptures. they would argue and say, but what about me? See, in my situation, I have to do this, do that, and therefore, it must be right, what I'm doing. You see? But you cannot argue like that. Yeah? And by arguing from the scripture, we can still trust in the sovereignty of God and the fact that God is all wise and God is love, and in Him there is no darkness. God is light, in Him is no darkness. And so everything He does will be good, everything will be perfect. We think, for example, of our ancestors who never heard the gospel. You see, in China, someone spoke to Hudson Taylor and said, for how long have you heard the gospel? Oh, for many generations, hundreds of years. He said, what? Then only now you come and preach the gospel to us. Meaning to say that our ancestors could have heard and they could have been saved. You see? But all in God's providence. You can't put the blame on Hudson Taylor. And you can't put the blame on other Christians as well. But what you can do is to urge Christians to be burdened. If you are burdened about souls, then preach to as many as you can. Because God gives you that burden with a view of using you to bring the gospel to those who are elect, and they will be called out. Okay? So similarly, with the infants and the handicapped who die in infancy, we just trust in the sovereign God. He always does right, and He has the right to give, and He has the right to take away. And we will always praise God for whatever His decision, knowing that He does all things well. And in heaven, there will be nothing of the things on earth that will trouble our happiness there. See, God will wipe away every tear that comes into our eyes. So you think, oh my father who is in hell, but in heaven, it doesn't trouble us anymore. There's no more marriage. And it doesn't mean that we don't have feelings for one another. Our feelings will be raised to a higher level than what we have ever experienced on earth. And those family feelings that God gives to us to cause us to be burdened for the salvation of our family members, they are given for that purpose. And in heaven, the fact that our relatives who have not been saved and therefore trouble us here, it will not trouble us in heaven. See, all this will not trouble us in heaven. So rest in the knowledge that God is sovereign. He has the right to do all things, and He does all things well. So is that not comfort enough? You see, why must we adjust the truth to suit a particular situation? We shouldn't. Rather, we rest in the fact, in the teaching of the scripture, that God is sovereign. So therefore, again, we come to the conclusion, when we are talking about effectual calling, we are talking about the salvation of sinners. And when we come to realize that everything depends on God acting and saving us, we come to realize we must plead for mercy. We are not given to know whether we are chosen or not. That is not our business to know. What is important is to know that there is a way of salvation. Therefore, turn to Christ, call upon His name in order to be saved. So with this, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?